We will eventually find ourselves in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And if you were tracking along with me as we've opened up a little time of thinking about the doctrine of assurance that's in our Bible, you'll not be surprised if we end up in Romans 8. I think Romans 8 is considered by many the crown jewel of the Bible for a variety of reasons. And I think if you look at this doctrine of assurance, it would be quite obvious that it's the most plainly addressed in Romans chapter 8. We are talking about the doctrine of assurance. We understand that this is a biblical doctrine. It is a matter that we have to contend with, we have to deal with, and we make the biblical distinction between the matter of saving faith and assurance. Someone has observed it this way: saving faith is that which we exercise in the person and the work of Christ. When once we exercise it, salvation becomes ours. But assurance is a subjective thing because it ebbs and it flows. There are times when we are confident that what the Lord has done for us is genuinely for us. It is ours. It's our possession. Our hearts would overflow at times, like the hymn writer, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." But then there are other times when you might have the woes of a John Newton. Am I saved or am I not? Who also wrote the hymn, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see." So we acknowledge that the matter of assurance is biblical. It is something that is needed, and the Lord would have us to be assured of our salvation, have confidence in Him and His work and His Word. But sometimes it's lacking, and we need to be instructed from the Word of God where we can go when we find ourselves in seasons of doubt. Assurance is something that is biblical, and therefore we look to the Bible to find what is evidence that we are, in fact, His. We don't look within. Our feelings are not good barometers of truth. Our conscience is not a good barometer of truth. The Bible is the sole barometer of truth, and it's where we should go if we want to be settled down on this matter of assurance. What we have then in this doctrine is something that's important, because we will come under attack. The Lord's people will come under attack. And we will have doubts of our own because of our own misdeeds, maybe. But we also will have doubts that will come in that have no basis whatsoever in anything that we've done. It's just because the enemy has decided that we are a ripe object for attack at any particular time. We know that this is a strategy of his to erode confidence in God, which lack of assurance really is more of a lack of confidence in God than it is anything else. It's a mistrust of what he has said. And we know that the enemy has this as a strategy. It's an ancient strategy. And Paul was not the first one that could say, I think others could have said it, but he said it, we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul was not ignorant because his devices have already been well known. They've been documented in our Bible and they repeat themselves. And so we have him in the Garden of Eden saying these words unto Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, why would he say that? It's because the Lord has said, you shall surely die. He immediately cast doubt upon the Word of God, the very thing that we have to rely upon, God's Word. If he has spoken, it's reliable, but the enemy will tell us it's not trustworthy. You shall not surely die. And then he casts aspersion upon God's character. For he says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's withholding something from you. He's not as good as you have been led to believe. And this too goes to the heart sometimes of the seasons of doubt. In other words, if you go through a period of intense suffering, let's say, alienation, separation, relationships break down, and you begin sometimes to wonder, could it be that God is not loving? That he is removing himself from me. He is causing me to go through these things because he doesn't love me. We begin to lack confidence in him. And those are seasons of doubt. And when we trace it back, sometimes we can find that those seasons of doubt come from the enemy who attacked Eve and attacked Adam the same way that he would attack us. But assurance is something that we can have. Assurance is not a New Testament thing solely. In the Old Testament, we hear Job, the ancient saint, say that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that on the earth he shall stand at the latter day. So we have him voicing the word that we associate with assurance. We know. The word no. That's a word of assurance. And Job had it because he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It was personal to him. And he had that assurance that this one who was to come, who had not yet been there, the Goel, was his Redeemer. He had assurance. And then we have in the New Testament repeated examples of wordings of assurance. They come from men that we expect it to come from, the writers of the New Testament. But that does not mean it's exclusive to them. As a matter of fact, the writers of the New Testament would encourage us to be of the same mind. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in this very familiar verse to us, says this, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Knowing and being persuaded are two words that speak of confidence. They speak of assurance. He had it. And then we have John. In the book of 1 John, we have several references to encourage the saints that they can know, they should know, that they have been redeemed, that they are His. That is the doctrine of assurance. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, here we get into one of the indicators that one has genuinely come to a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. What we find out then is that there is not only the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of the believer, but the love of God that's shed abroad in the hearts of the believer is not only a love that is vertical, it is also horizontal. You don't have one without the other. And one of the indicators that you are in fact His, that can lead you down the pathway, if you are in a season of doubt, to assurance, is do you have a love for the brethren? Now, I'm not talking about a love for mankind so much, which is something that we also should be aware of, that we are to be good and kind to those that are outside of Christ. But I'm talking about those who are in Christ, and by virtue of being in Christ, they are our brethren. Loving the brethren is an indicator that one is being has been converted. And John associates that experience with an assurance that one has passed from death to life. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. I go back to that first verse, if we are not simply lovers in word, but we follow up that love with action, in deeds and in truth. And then, of course, as we mentioned last week at the close, and I mentioned it again tonight, if you want to look for things that would help you if you're in a season of doubt about your salvation, one of the things that can help you in terms of the evidence that you look for is how you reach out to the God of the Bible. And if you have within you this instinctive cry, Abba, Father, it is a distinctly different cry from one who knows not God, who shouldn't have assurance of salvation because they don't have it, where they can only address God as God or Lord, but they know nothing of the relationship. And my friends, you can't, if you have it, you can't extinguish it. It's not like you can cut it off. Even in your times of, let's say, wandering away from Him, there's still this instinctive relationship whereby you address Him in terms of reverence, solemnity, but endearment, and you can't get rid of it. And that's one of the evidences of conversion. And when you see that, even though there may be other things that are causing you to be unsettled in this relationship, think about this. If you still have that heart cry for Him, that's because you're His child. And that should bring you back on the right path of having confidence in Him and confidence in your relationship with Him. Now, I am going to go to the book of Romans, and when I go to the book of Romans, I'll be in Romans chapter 8. And like I said, it's probably the crown jewel of the doctrine of assurance. And I would say this by way of introduction, when we consider the writings of the New Testament, I mean, these are men. These are people. These are not robots. This is not artificial intelligence. This is not the Lord just opening up these men's minds without them even knowing what they're saying. They're not in trances. They have lived their lives. They are living in the midst of the Lord's people. They are observing what's taking place. They know some of the problems they encounter. And one of the problems they run into before the canon is closed, so it's applicable to us, what they run into is that there are some saints that get to the point where they begin to doubt. Am I His or not? There are things that are going against me that would make me think I am not His. There is my behavior that I deal with that sometimes is not consistent with what I know I should be. And it makes me wonder, am I His or am I not? And the Lord's people were already experiencing that. And the Spirit of God impressed the writers of the New Testament to address this matter of the lack of assurance. Well, that's we find in the inspired account, and that's sufficient for us. But I will tell you that over the years, men who have devoted their lives to an intense study of the Bible sometimes have formalized their understanding of doctrines by putting them down into different what they call confessions of faith. In 1644, there was the Westminster Confession of Faith that was put together by a number of divines. I think they were largely Puritan thinking, Presbyterian, some of them, and because Presbyterian influence was so great on the matters of baptism, which if you're going to put down a statement of what the Bible says in various areas and systematize it, you got to deal with baptism and you got to try to explain it. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, their explanation of baptism just did not sit well with the Baptist, and it should not have. So in 1689, there came to be the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the difference that sticks out in my mind was on the subject of baptism, but there was harmony between the 1644 Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith on the matter of assurance. And so I'm reading now from chapter 18, two or three paragraphs, not very lengthy, you'll bear with me, I hope, on what the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 had to say about assurance. It says this in paragraph 1. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and they may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, if you are biblically oriented, you hear those words and you hear Scripture, not out of context. These men were like John Bunyan. If you cut them, they would bleed Bible. They knew their Bible. And so they condensed their thinking by references to the Bible. And if you look at the original of these confessions of faith, they would have footnotes pointing you to Scripture references. And in this paragraph, they are reminding the readers there is such a thing as being assured of your salvation. I understand that years ago, that I don't know if it's still true, but among primitive Baptists, they would never say that they were sure of salvation. They would say, I hope that I'll be saved. Well, the Bible speaks of the fact that we can be assured of our salvation. Hope is not something that is speculative in the Bible. Hope is something that speaks of assurance. And so we can have it. And these divines knew it. Now, in paragraph 3, this statement, I think it's interesting, and it needs some explanation. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and struggle with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Now, let me explain it. What these writers are saying is that one can come to saving faith, and saving faith does not have inseparably linked with it at the time it's executed assurance. In other words, assurance may come later, and it may not come until after a great season of difficulty, but you still have exercised saving faith. The essence of saving faith does not necessarily include assurance. Though some people, and there's nothing wrong with this, will exercise saving faith and have immediately assurance, and it'll never waver. Not significantly. But that's what these men are trying to say. Then they go on to say, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain to assurance. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of assurance. In other words, you and I really cannot have the life that we should be living if we're floundering around not sure that we've been converted. But once we have that assurance, not presumption, that is a distinctly different thing. Presumption is wicked. Assurance is blessed. If you have that assurance of salvation, your heart is enlarged. You can experience the joys of salvation greater. If you're wondering whether you're saved or you're lost, that's not going to be your portion. So the best for God's people is to be assured of their salvation. And that's what these men are saying. And then finally, in the next paragraph I read, True paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Let me park there for a moment. This will be one of the reasons why a genuine believer begins to doubt their salvation if they fall into some sin. David is probably the prime example. At least he articulated for us what happens in a state of sin as a believer. Because in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation," or "thy salvation." What he's essentially saying is, I knew it once, I've been without it, and Lord, with this repentance and this turning from sin, restore now the joy of thy salvation. He had lost some assurance, some confidence, because of falling into sin. They go on to say, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, sometimes doubts arise, suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they're never destitute of the seed of God in the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So all of that to say that the matter of assurance and the lack of it has been on the minds of people who have studied your Bible, our Bible, for years. And it's biblical to know that one should have it, one can have it, but one can lose their awareness of their salvation. So when we look at this, again, Romans chapter 8 will be a place where we can find our moorings again. If we're in a place where we are doubtful of our salvation, doubtful of God's goodness, doubtful of His concern for us, then Paul, led by the Spirit, with the mind that he had been gifted with, writes the book of Romans. Now, we have Western minds. We have been trained from a child to look at things logically. If you are bent toward doing computer programming, like I've done most of my career, you know that most of what is a computer program will be nothing more than logic. It will be looking at conditions, and if this condition occurs, then do this. And that's logic that is baked into the Western mind for many of us, and the Apostle Paul was gifted with that type of thinking. Logic for logic's sake means nothing. If it's biblical logic, it means everything. And Paul's is gospel logic. And the gospel logic in Romans 8, in the section that we're going to be looking at, is designed by God to give us assurance. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? And notice the ifs and thens. If God be for us, then who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I think it's important as you read that section of Romans chapter 8 to understand that what he does is that he introduces it with these words. What shall we say to these things? What things? What has he just said? And what he has said is he's walked us through the golden chain of salvation, which has no ifs, no ands, no buts. It's just a statement. The statement is simple. We know all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. No ifs, no ands, no buts, a statement. What shall we say to these things? And then he knows that there have been people that have been doubting what's taken place. And so he begins to marshal the arguments against assurance. He begins to marshal the evidence for assurance. And he begins to expose various pillars for assurance. It's almost like there's an archaeological dig taking place, and some things have not yet been uncovered, or for whatever reason, silt and debris has covered them up. And now he's digging through these things so that these four pillars will stand firm for the believer to see clearly so that they can walk in confidence with God and assurance with God. In these four things, we find these questions asked, and we have the statement made, and then the pillar becomes obvious. For example, in verse 31, we see then that there is going to be opposition. In Romans 8 and verse 31, what then can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The statement then is telling the saints, reminding the saints, something that they know. Paul knows it personally. He is not walking through life on a bed of roses. That is not the Lord's intent for us. And he knows there's going to be opposition, and they have experienced opposition. But then what he says is the pillar is no opposition can overcome us. In other words, you will face it, but there's not a single thing that you will face that will overcome you. Why? Is it because of your strength, your personal constitution that God gave you at birth? No, he's invested in you. You are his. There's no power on earth or in heaven that can shake us loose from him. And though the opposition is fierce, the assurance is given to the saint is that none of that opposition will overcome us. And that's the pillar. That's pillar number one. No opposition can overcome the Lord's people, though they experience it. The second thing in verse 33, notice it says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, what that implies is that the saints were experiencing, and I would say that this is like probably a mixture. Probably some of the saints were having literally charges brought against them as being not good for society, not good for our culture, not good for the well-being of mankind.
And so they may have had charges brought against them. But I think the other aspect here is that charges being brought against the saint in their mind. This is not a trivial thing. I think that one of our greatest battlefields is not in Washington, D.C. for the saint. It's not in Montgomery. It's not in any county seat. It's not in Europe. The greatest battle for the Christians is in their mind. And the enemy sometimes finds a fertile ground in our mind. And this is where we need to be aware that there are times when he can attack the mind, and realize that when thoughts come in that are inconsistent with what we know to be truth, the wise approach is to dismiss them and to ask the Lord to help us to identify the charges and to recognize they did not come from him, or the thoughts, they did not come from him, and to dismiss them with his help. But what we find out here is that the saints can have charges laid against them, but then the pillar is there, no accusation can stand against the believer. No accusation. I'm not talking about people who are guilty of, believers who are guilty of civil or criminal wrongdoing. That's in the courtroom of man, and a believer is guilty of civil wrongdoing, you ought to pay a price. You're guilty of criminal wrongdoing, you ought to pay a price. But I'm telling you, as it comes to your standing before God, no accusation made against you from any source will stand. The pillar is no accusation can stand. Then the third thing, who is he that condemneth? In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So what that means is the saints can have thoughts after they're converted that I'm going to be condemned. And there are some saints that actually do get that far down in this way of thinking, that though they have all the promises of God, that saving faith secures for them eternal security, they begin to have doubts, and they think that when ultimately I come before the bar of God, I'm going to be condemned. You say, well, that's ludicrous, not for the saint that's going through it. You understand, not everybody is sane as you are. Many saints go through periods where they don't think clearly. We were having a wonderful time with some fellow believers the other day, and the statement was made about one of them, you know, they're just not in a state of mind right now where they can see that the position that they're in is a good thing. And, you know, we could have said, you know, what a shame. How horrible that is. How wicked that is. But if you've been through it, what you say to them is, you know, in our better times, when sanity and the sober mind returns, we realize what a blessing it is to be in this position. But if you've never been there, the accusatory mindset kicks in. But if you've been there, you realize, I could have been thinking like that. I have been thinking like that. I need assurance. I need help. Give me something solid that I can rest upon. And that's what the Spirit is doing through the Apostle Paul. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. And then the fourth pillar is this. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, what these words would never have been penned, friends. Take it or leave it. I know you'll take it. These words would never have been penned if there were not some saints who were beginning to think that they could be separated from the love of Christ. So the Spirit impresses the Apostle Paul to tell them reasons why that's not possible. The pillar is, there is no separation from God. Let's tear away the silt. Let's tear away the debris that is built up by either your faulty thinking aided by the enemy or your sin that's got you plunged into a depths of despair and lack of assurance. Let's clear away that debris. And I want to assure you, the Spirit tells this doubter, there is no separation. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And when one finds that to be true, and they immerse themselves in what God says, not what I'm feeling, but what He says, then assurance begins to come in. And you get to the place where these divines said, you can experience the joy and the peace of your salvation. Well, I'll start and stop with something of an exposition of the first of these. It's found in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? This statement is in the result, is an answer to, if God be for us, who can be against us? And He makes the strongest argument, and it covers every other argument. I learned something when I was studying for this, and I may butcher this Latin phrase, but you may not know that I'm butchering it. There's people who study logic, and that's taught at the school that Mason goes through. We run into his teacher from time to time, Mr. Stickles, and I'm kind of intimidated by the man. He's working on his PhD, and he's going to be getting it over in England. I may hitch a ride with him over there just to spend some time in my home country, but anyway, he's whenever I see him, and he begins to talk. And I begin to talk, it's like I'm wondering, is he analyzing every sequence of my word to see that it's logical? And I doubt if he is, but I think it would be a pain to me to live a life where I was under constant scrutiny of whether or not everything I was saying was logical. Most of what I say is not logical. Most of what I think is not logical. And I think more than I say, by far. But those people who study logic say that there are different ways that you approach arguments. And one of the ways that you approach arguments is something called a fortiori. And what that essentially means is the strong comes before. And what it essentially means is that I'm going to make the strongest argument first. Then every other argument under it is proven by me making the strongest argument. So, for example, if I prove that someone's dead, I do not have to prove that they're not breathing. I have already proven that they're not breathing because I've proven that they're dead. Another way to look at it is I can prove that I'm older than Mason. If I first prove that I'm older than Connie, because Connie is older than Mason, you see. I prove that I'm older than Connie, and I have proven that I'm older than Mason. And so what the Lord is saying here, I'm going to make the strongest argument first. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Doesn't it logically follow that if he spared not his own son to bring us to glory, which is one of the reasons why he died. He died to bring many sons to glory. If he died for me, doesn't it make sense? And haven't I already proved that anything else I need in life to bring me on to glory, he will provide? It is not saying here he freely gives us a new car, freely gives us more property, freely gives us houses and lands. Many a pauper has died with the assurance, Christ died for me and he's given me everything I need to bring me home to him. He makes the biggest, strongest argument first. And he wants the Lord's people, the Spirit does, for us to remember that. Christ died for us. This is no trivial thing. He died for you. By the way, this is one of the most strong arguments, this and some others, for limited atonement that you'll find in Scripture. Because those who don't believe in limited atonement believe that Christ died for all men, and some of those men he will not bring to glory. He has not provided all things to bring them, other things to bring them to glory. But when you consider that Christ died for his own on Calvary, and all of those for whom he died, he's going to bring them to glory. The argument is sound. It's solid. He that spared not his own son. Do you think he's going to abandon you? Do you think that there's anything that you ultimately will need that he's not going to provide? And can you not see, friends, how that can engender confidence? Not arrogance. Arrogance is the furthest thing from what the Spirit does in the work in the life of the believer. It's the furthest thing. But he does engender confidence, which is assurance. And he shall, and he has not spared his own son. You probably expect me to bring this up, but it will be the last thing I bring up tonight. There is an instance in our Bible, and it's a type. And all of our types, ultimately, you take them, can only take them so far. And then they'll break down. That type is Abraham with his son Isaac. You know, the story is vivid in our minds how that the Lord told Abraham to take his son Isaac. Isaac, he already knew, this is the promised seed. There will not be another. But take him up to the mount and offer him for sacrifice. We know nothing about the mindset of Abraham. All we know is that he spent one night with that knowledge, and he woke up the next morning prepared to do what the Lord told him to do. And he goes up to the mount, and of course Isaac is a type of Christ, is submissive. Abraham in this case is a type of the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. Isaac doesn't know, though Christ knew what he was going to. Isaac does not know. He says, "Where I see the wood, see the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And God himself, Abraham says, will provide a sacrifice. They go up to the mount. And Isaac is bound to the wood. But he must be slain first. And Abraham is going to be obedient. He's not going to spare his son. There's a voice from heaven that comes out, and I've been struck by this for years, and I mentioned it for years. If you want, there are certain words that you look for in your Bible. They say, wait a minute, I need to pay close attention. If you ever read the word behold or lo, pay attention. If you ever hear the Lord or a character call out a person's name more than one time, pay attention. He called from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. I believe that was the Lord Jesus speaking to him. He essentially says, don't do this. He says, that's not Isaac's role. It's my role. Abraham was willing to not spare his son. He did not have to give up his son, his beloved son. But the father did. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And the son was not spared on Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not as a role model, though he was. Not as a prophet, though he was. He gave him to bear the sins of his people. The sparing him not means that he did not spare his own son of his own outpouring of wrath when he became sin for us. He did that because he loved us. You're going to tell me, you that are lacking assurance, any of us, that he would love you that much to do that for you and yet not do everything else that's needed to bring you to glory? It falls on its face, doesn't it, to think that he wouldn't. He uses the strongest argument first, and all the other arguments are settled.